How many of you are still looking up the book of Hezekiah? Doesn't exist, that was a joke. Kind of a late punchline. My name is indeed Cy Tembrugenkate. I'm from Ontario, Canada. That's about, I live in Dorchester, that's about 2 hours straight east of Detroit. And for those of you, I'm going to give you a brief geography lesson. My nephew, he actually did some study in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And the people that he was there with, Americans, they said, so are you going north for the holidays? He says, actually, I'm going south. He's from Grand Rapids, you have to go south to Detroit and go across. A lot of Canada, like the southernmost point of Canada, is part of the south than much of the United States. A lot of people don't realize that. I go to these conferences, people come from Minnesota and North Dakota, and they come from way further than I do. So, kind of interesting. Check out a map sometime. There's my website, proofthatgodexists.org. Some of you have been asking me for resources after you at this conference, some information that you can get. If you go to my multimedia page, like I said, there's probably over 100 hours of free stuff on there. 100 hours of free material that you can listen to me talking to atheists and Christians alike, and you can see that some of the clips I used here, and you'll see some of those on my YouTube channel. And there's a recommended books page as well. There's a lot of books on there, and a lot of very good books. A lot of them are way over my head. And if you want to pick up a book, I would recommend The Ultimate Proof of Creation by Jason Lyle. That'd be a good one to start with, because he, more at my level of thinking anyways, he used to be with Answers in Genesis. And a very good book. It's a presuppositional book, and I'd encourage people to pick that one up, and then you can go from there and look at some of the other books. That's my ministry, Absolute Apologetics, proofthatgodexists.org. The logo, X's and O's. You look at that logo, they say, that's no fair. Your opponent has no place to go. That's the idea. That's the idea of the apologetic. The opponent has no place to go. Now, one thing I want you to keep in mind here is when you learn this apologetic, you might start to love it. You might start to love what you can do with it. And what I tell people when they listen to this is, do not fall in love with the argument. Love the Lord of the argument, the one who's given you these words. Just keep that in mind. Because some people love this so much that they study and they immerse themselves in that rather than loving the Lord of the argument. You see, because you could learn how to argue very well, but you know what it does not say in John 10:27? My sheep hear Cy's really good argument. Does my sheep hear my voice? When Jesus' disciples were deserting him in John chapter 6, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will you desert me as well? They did not say, to whom shall we go? You have such a good argument. They said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Keep in mind that that is what the unbelievers hear. That's what they need to hear. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Don't fall in love with the argument. This is what an atheist had posted on Facebook after I engaged him. And he wrote this to me as an insult. Cy, I've watched you on YouTube. I've watched you in discussion. I've visited your website. I briefly engaged you here. That was in the Facebook forum. In every single instance, you have flatly refused to engage any discussion whatsoever which does not comport with your own presuppositions. He thought that was an insult. I said, amen. Can I use that quote? He didn't want me to, but I didn't put his name on it. But that's actually hanging on my wall in my office at home. See, for me, that was the highest compliment you give. That I will not argue contrary to my presuppositions. I will not give up the Lord that I adore in order to argue my faith with somebody. Film. I think, like I said, I usually require an unbiased opinion. I'm glad that a lot of you liked it, but we have to talk to somebody who's truly unbiased. So, Marcus, what do you think of the film? Okay, that's fine. Now, what we did, we played the film yesterday, but a lot of you walked out before the final scene. Because after the credits, there's that great rap song by my brother Ivy Connolly up there, and there's another scene. So if we have time, at the end, I'm going to play the final scene. But, you know, or you can just buy it and find out. So, my name is Cy Tembrugenkate. My qualifications, I'm a dude with a website and a film. And now, I spoke at the Biblical Worldview Student Conference. Check that out. Now, one thing you'll know that when you start to think logically about your faith, realizing that Christians actually have a foundation of logic and truth. You know, but the thing is, it's going to ruin your life in many ways, because you won't be able to watch the news and not get upset by what people say. You see, I was driving my car to New Jersey, and of course, Canadians, you know, we're hockey fans, we're born with skates on. But there's a fellow, what was his name? Lindy Ruff. He was the coach of the Buffalo Sabres, and he was fired. And this is the press conference that I heard on my radio on the way down. And I thought, you know what? I have to get a clip of that and show it in my talks. This is Darcy Regier, the general manager of the Buffalo Sabres, talking about his firing of Lindy Ruff. And this is the kind of thing that's going to upset you now that you know how to defend your faith logically.
For people who know me, I don't make absolute statements. I never have, I never will.
For people who know me, I don't make absolute statements. That's an absolute statement. I never have. That's an absolute statement. And I never will. That's an absolute statement. This is going to drive you crazy, because you can't turn on the news without seeing that. Okay, questions and objections. We'll get to as many as we can. I took some of the ones that we didn't get to in the question and answer session. And I'll start off with an easy one just to get the ball rolling. This question was posed to me when I was talking in Cleveland. My friend Eric Hovind was scheduled to speak at Cleveland in a church there. And I was Skyping with him on Friday. He was scheduled to speak on the Saturday. And I just found out that he was going to be in Cleveland the next day. And I said, Eric, that's only 5 hours. I'll drive down and I'll see you. He says, no, don't worry about it. So thanks a lot, man. Don't you want to see me? It's only 5 hours. He said, no, don't worry about it. You're coming down to Florida. Not too long. Don't worry about it. Okay, fine. He said, tell you what. Call me Saturday morning if you want me to come to Cleveland and, you know, see you there. And nothing. Get up Saturday morning. No call. I thought, fine. Doesn't want to see me. Great. My brother came over and we started cutting down a tree in the backyard. And I was on one of the ropes. You know, he's a professional tree cutter. Just the limb doesn't hit, you know, the other tree. And I was working on it. Phone rings. Eric Hovind. Yeah, I want you to go to Cleveland. My plane is stuck in Florida. It has mechanic problems. You might have to speak for me. I said, oh, now you want me to go to Cleveland. So I got in my car and I go to the border and they said, what is your business in the United States? I said, I'm going to a conference. The fellow said, are you speaking? I said, I hope not. So I went down there and about an hour from getting to the conference, I got another phone call. Now I'm in Philadelphia. I'm not going to make it. You have to speak for me. But thankfully, our talks are very similar, so I ended up doing the talk, and thankfully, it ended up going very well. But one of the things I did at the talk is I said to the audience, I said, look, if you have any objections, any questions that have troubled you in your entire life, I said, just ask them to me. Just ask me those questions, and I'll tell you how I deal with them. Because these questions are actually very simple to answer if you argue presuppositionally. So at the end of the conference, at the end of the talk, these two brothers come up to me, college-age students, and they ask me some, you know, pretty softball questions. Not a big deal. All right, thanks a lot. And they thanked me. They turned around and they started walking up down the aisle. One of the brothers stopped, turned around, came back to me. He was going to ask me a question. He didn't want to embarrass me in front of his brother. He had a question that people always hear. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's what he asked me. And he figured, I'm not going to be able to answer that question. And I said, look, there's many things that God can't do. God can't lie, as it says in Hebrews 6:18. He can't deny himself, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:13. There's lots of things God can't do. He said, well, if God is omnipotent and he's all-powerful, he has to be able to do anything. I said, God cannot do the logically impossible. I said, but, you know, I know what your friend's going to say. If God can't do the logically impossible, then he's not all-powerful. I said, look, the logically impossible is not a power, it's a weakness. I said, I tell you what, you know what you do to your friend? You go to your friend and say, look, I'll answer your question. Such a God, if you want him to be all powerful to be able to do the logically impossible, I say, yes. Such a God can make a rock so big that he can't lift. You know what the guy's going to say? Aha! Then there's something your God can't do. He can't lift that rock. I say, then you know what you say to him then? No. A God who can do the logically impossible can lift a rock he can't lift. And then they have no objection. You want me to get rid of this stuff, Marcus? Sorry about that. Talk amongst yourselves. Marcus, what did you think of the film? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, no. All right. Now, another objection. Why haven't I heard defending the faith like this before? You see, because people say if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Brothers and sisters, this is not new. This is how the apostles defended their faith. They never gave evidence for the existence of God. They always assumed God existed. I want you to think of Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 8, talking about the resurrection. Paul didn't give all sorts of evidence for the resurrection. He said, why do you find it incredible that God should raise the dead? Somebody asked me about Noah's ark. I don't have to give them evidence for the ark. I say, why do you find it incredible that God should build an ark? See, this is a biblical argument. It's not new. Now, why have people heard this argument? Another reason. Some people don't want this God. Because now I'm talking about a God that certainly exists. And some people don't like that. Because, you know, if God probably exists, then I'll go to church every Sunday, but I'm still going to sleep with my girlfriend. I'm still going to cheat on my taxes. I'm still going to do all these things. But if God certainly exists, you know, then he has certain demands in our life. So people don't like the apologetic for that reason. And sadly, I think there's ministries who have too much involved selling books, doing it the wrong way. I hope that that's not a motivation for not going to a biblical apologetic, but that might be part of it. And that reminds me of a story. I was involved with this ministry, and there was a staff meeting going on. I was going down the hall, and I just happened to listen to what was going on in the staff meeting. And the head of that ministry was asking his staff, would you die for Jesus Christ? And they were giving answers. And of course, I walk in, you know, the snot-nosed Canadian. What are you talking about? Would you die for Jesus? How do they know that? Until it happens, they don't know if they would do that. They chicken out or whatever. I said, the real question is, would you do the speed limit for Jesus? Would you pay your taxes for Jesus? See, now I'm closing in on 50. I used to have a lead foot, but that was something that was really convicting for me. Would you die for Jesus? That's the kind of thing we ask. But it's the little things. If you won't do the little things for him, you won't do the big things for him. Augustine, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you might understand. That's a presuppositional argument. You know, it has been around. Faith versus reason. You see, like Augustine said, faith is the foundation of all reason. It does not take over where reason leaves off. Faith is the foundation of all reason. You see what Christians have been saying in the past? Reason has taken you so far, and then faith took over. That's not the case at all. Because we have faith in God as the foundation for our reasoning. You know what? The unbeliever has faith in their own reasoning. They have faith too. Faith does not take over where reason leaves off. Faith is the foundation of all reasoning. And really, when you peel away the layers, you find out that the faith, that the reasoning of the unbeliever is also based on faith in God. They might never admit it, but you can't have knowledge without God. And if they have knowledge, it exposes that they know that God exists, that they have faith in him. You shouldn't argue with people. I knew I'd forget something. Just one second. I got that letter. Talk amongst yourselves. You can whistle. There we go. This is one of the questions that was asked me the other day. This is somebody who had seen the film. And the thing is, I'll read critical stuff as well. It was hard to watch. It did not seem gentle and sometimes not respectful. Perhaps it's a case of perception difference between male and female. And could it depend on your audience? Well, you know, first of all, what I want to tell people is arguing is something that we're commanded to do. The definition of argument is a reasoned exchange of ideas to arrive at the truth of a conclusion. It's not contentious. You see, when you decide to have breakfast in the morning, you're actually arguing with yourself if you're going to have ham and eggs or French toast. Now, when you're in a restaurant, the waitress doesn't come over, keep it down. You know, it's not a contentious argument. So it's a reasoned decision to come to a conclusion. Now, the person who saw that film and thought that I might have been a little bit contentious, and I'm not above correction. You know, if that's the case, I want people to tell me. Because first of all, taking this a apologetic on the street is very new. It's been in the ivory tower. It's been in, you know, in academia. And I've been taken on the street. And what they don't see, though, is those two fellows that I talked to at the end of the film, I knew ahead of time that they weren't Christians. So, you know, I addressed them like that. And I might have been a little bit harsh, but Jesus also took a whip and cleared the temple. And I'm not trying to make friends, you know, because there's the story of the rich young ruler. And Jesus said, you know, you have to give everything you own in order to be saved. He went through the whole law, but he said, well, you have to give up all your possessions. And the rich young ruler turned away sad. And this is a line that my cousin, my pastor, Jeff Kings, would say. So Jesus did not run after the rich young ruler and say, okay, half. You see, we might appear abrasive. We have to be loving. And that's why I even ask people, if you think that I've been unloving, that please tell me. But you know what's very helpful? If people say, you know, when you said this, you could have said that. Just telling me it was unloving or so, that's not very helpful for me. But when they say, when you said this, you know, you really should have said that. And this is an honest question that I have of people when they're critical of the stuff that I do. I say, look, could you show me a video or something like that where you're doing it so that I can learn from you? Oh, I don't do this. And then I say, well, you know what? I'm fallible. I do make mistakes. But I like the way I do it better than the way that you don't. You know. But like I say, I'm not above correction. So if people have that, if people have any complaints, then they're free to let me know. And I do also keep in mind that there is a jerk factor, because I am a bit of a jerk. But it might come from being from a big family where we're used to going at each other. But the thing is, we knew we loved each other. So we would have these arguments all day long, and then sometimes give each other a really good shot, and then 5 minutes later, one of us would crack a joke and we'd be laughing, because we knew we loved each other. Sometimes I take that out in the street, and I expect the person to love me. Turns out they don't. You have to show love to these people. Preach the gospel. See, I'm not preaching the gospel. I'm just arguing with these people. Well, this is an analogy I got from Ray Comfort that I really like. If you stop somebody on the street and you say, look, I'm going to give you quadruple bypass surgery, $750,000 operation, I'm going to give it to you for free. He's going to say, get your hands off me. You freak. What are you talking about? You're not getting anywhere near me. That person just came from a doctor's office, found out he had 4 clogged arteries, he's going to be dead in a week if he doesn't have surgery and he doesn't have a dime to his name. You stop him on the street and say, hey, I'm going to give you quadruple bypass surgery, and I'm going to pay for it. He'll embrace you. He'll love you. This argument, when properly done, is an expression of the gospel. You have to give them the bad news first. The bad news is that without Jesus Christ, their reasoning is depraved. Jesus Christ did not only die to save souls for eternity. He died to save reason. Now, this is a gospel proclamation. Okay, I'll skip that story for time. Jesus and the disciples use evidence. Why can't we? Well, we can use evidence. But we just use evidence not in a way that puts God on trial. I had another question along that line as well, and I think we're going to get into proper uses of evidences in a little bit, so... But the existence of God was always assumed. It was never proved. It was always assumed. And this is what I ask evidentialists who get on my case sometimes. And I say, look, can you give me one example of where evidence is used to prove the existence of God? And they always go to Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And I love it when they do. Because they use that as an argument. You know what happened there, that they were going to compare whose God was real. That was the story. And they built this altar with all this wood. And then the prophets of Baal had to call down fire from their God to ignite it. And nothing was working. They were cutting themselves. And you know, there's actually a euphemism in there from Hebrew. It says, is your God traveling? And apparently the direct translation is, he on the toilet. But they cleaned it up for, you know, us people. But, you know, ask these questions, and of their God, call down fire, nothing happened. So what Elijah did, he says, douse it with water. Just water. You know, it's just water running off it. And he calls down fire from the Lord. And it ignites, consumes the whole thing. Proves that God exists. To these prophets of Baal. He said, great. What can you do after that? Did he say to those prophets, there's our circumcision tent. Now that you're part of the community, line up single file. We're happy to have you now that you know that God exists. See, the ones who are laughing know what he did. He slaughtered them. He killed them. See, that evidence is not to prove that God exists. It was a judgment on them. Now, I don't want you to repeat this, but if William Lane Craig wins an evidential debate, that's fine. He's just going to kill his opponent. That was a joke. See, if you don't laugh, then they're going to listen to this on sermon audio, and then they're going to think I'm kind of... He doesn't have to kill him. He wins all his debates, so that would be ugly. He does win his debates. That's why I used to love that argument so much. See, because the conclusion to those arguments are true. You know, design needs a designer. But it's not some probabilistic deity. See, that's the problem that I have with it. But that's why Christians love the arguments, because the conclusions are true. Proper use of evidence. To build the confidence of weaker believers who are weak in the faith. You know, who might have some doubts. Then you can give them evidences. They are Christians, they're saved, but they might want to know how some things work out. Sure, give them evidence. Evidence could be used to embarrass unbelievers in their to silence their sarcasm and their criticisms. See, because you might have somebody say that Bible, it's been changed, it's been altered. You know, we don't have any records of this. And say, look, man, even secular people say that the Bible is the best recorded book of antiquity. But that's not your problem. The problem is you hate God. You know, so you can use evidences to embarrass them in their ridiculous claims. You can even say, look, this is what it says about the Bible, but that's not the issue. So you can use evidence for that. You could also use it to clear intellectual debris. Somebody says, you know, there's one thing that's just been bugging me. You know, can you please explain this to me so that, you know, I can understand Christianity better? Sure, clear away the intellectual debris. And also, evidence could be used in those people in whom the Holy Spirit is already at work, just to magnify the glory of God to them, in the hope that the Holy Spirit uses it to convert them. Now that's another thing that we were just talking about doubt. Evidence is being used for doubt. Now I run into people, Christians, that I know are sincere Christians who have doubts. Now what does Scripture say about doubt? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. See, that's not a very high compliment of someone who doubts. I would argue that doubt is a sin. I know some people in these big ministries say, no, it's good to have doubts. I would say doubt is a sin. But in Jude, it also says, for the person must not suppose that he will receive any... Oh, sorry, that's the second part of... let me finish that. That's one from James. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's not a good compliment for someone who doubts. But in Jude, it says, be merciful to those who doubt. Now, one thing for any of you who might be experiencing doubt out here, and I know for this fellow that was he shared his doubts with me, it was really helpful for him. I said, what do doubts assume? What are you doubting when you're doubting something? You're doubting the truth of something. You're using your knowledge to doubt the truth of something. You're using logic to doubt the truth of something. I said, guess what those things assume? All of those things assume God. You can't have truth without God. You can't have knowledge without God. You can't have logic without God. Do you know what you need to doubt God? You need God. Doubt presupposes God. And for him, that was very helpful. You can't even doubt God. See, that's the God that we believe in, that he's so all-encompassing that even to doubt him assumes him. And for him, it was comforting. Isn't this just a first cause argument? No, it's not a first cause argument. See, the argument is not this, you know, effect, therefore cause. That we see this, therefore there must be a cause. That's not the argument. That's the first cause argument, the cosmological argument. We see all of this, there must be a cause for it, and that cause must be God. That's not what this argument is. This argument says that you can't even make sense of that argument unless you start with God. You can't make sense of even the first cause argument, even any of the Christian arguments. You can't make sense of them unless you start with God. So no, it's not a first cause argument. Aren't you still arguing with people to try and get them to see that they're without excuse? Now, somebody asked that question too. I'm not going to read it. Somebody asked that question. That was a very good question. Because this is a mistake that many presuppositionalists make. They think, okay, now I'm going to argue with them. I have all this stuff to get them to see that they're without excuse. Can they see that they're without excuse? No. Repentance comes before a knowledge of the truth, not after it. You cannot get them to see that they're without excuse. Some people become presuppositionalists. They use these powerful arguments. They say, how come they're not listening? How come they don't believe me? How come it's not convincing them? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. That's why. But the thing is, we're not trying to convince them that they're without excuse. We're exposing the fact that they're without excuse. See, and that's a big difference. In the hope that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to it. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. So don't get frustrated, even if you're using this argument and people don't drop to their knees and crawl after you into church. You use your sense and reason to get revelation from God. So aren't you in the same boat as the unbeliever, having to justify your senses and reasoning? No. We're not in the same boat. We're not in the same boat. No. How do we know that our senses and reasoning are valid? Do we know that we're created in the image of God? Does that mean that they're perfect? Absolutely not. But we know that God can use our sense and reason to reveal stuff to us such that we can know it for certain in Scripture. See, there are people who say that you can only know what's true in Scripture, presuppositions. They call themselves presuppositions, but they're not really. They say you can only know that which is in Scripture. But there's a problem with that, because you need your sense and reason to read Scripture. And I'll ask the unbeliever, can God reveal stuff to us in Scripture through our sense and reason? Yes, He can. See, and that's what I say, that I can use my sense and reason to know things. But here's another problem with people who say you can only know that which is in Scripture. What does Scripture command us to do? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. How can I obey that command unless I can know for certain what's my car and what's not my car? See, I have to use my sense and reasoning in order to obey Scripture. So we can know things through our sense and reasoning that God wants us to know. So if somebody tries to tell you that we don't trust our sense and reasoning, yes, we do. Are they perfect? No. But we can know things through them that God wants us to know. Oh, there's another thing about that too. The people who say that you can't trust your sense and reasoning, because they're fallible. Your sense and reasoning are fallible. You say, well, how do you know that? And this is the example they give. They say, let's say you're standing on the train tracks, and you look 700 yards down the tracks, and you see that they're touching each other. And you walk 700 yards down, and you say, oh, they're not touching each other. My senses must have deceived me. What's the problem with that? In order to know that your senses deceived you, you have to trust it when you see that they're not touching each other. So you have to trust your senses at some point to know that they're deceiving you at other point. So to say they're always unreliable is not logical. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. You can't use God to prove God. You're using circular reasoning. Now, one thing they don't realize is that all ultimate authorities are necessarily circular. See, they're using their reasoning to prove their reasoning. We use God to prove God. But God is the ultimate authority. You see, God uses circular reasoning in Scripture too. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. You see, that's not circular because God is the authority. You know, an appeal to authority is a logical fallacy, not when it's a valid authority. God is the authority. See, not all logical fallacies apply to God. There's another one, for instance, it's the ad hom fallacy. Does anybody know what an ad hom fallacy is? See, that's great. It's an argument against the man. That's just like saying you're wrong because you're ugly. While it might be the case, it's a logical fallacy. However, God uses that in Scripture. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's an ad hominem attack. But God knows their heart. And God knows that the reasoning is corrupted because of the hardness of their heart. So not all fallacies apply to God. And there is such thing as virtuous circularity as opposed to vicious circularity. A vicious circle would be, I reason that my reasoning is valid. A virtuous circle is, God makes me know. How do I know God exists? God makes me know. There has to be an ultimate authority. And just for interest's sake on that passage too, read Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24 at some time, and you can see what Paul is saying about the unbeliever there, and it's not very pretty. Now this is what an evidentialist had wrote to me on Facebook recently, because he was criticizing presuppositional apologetics. Christians criticize it because they say it's circular. They say it's circular, I can't use it as apologetic. And this is what this fellow wrote to me. I think that when people write to me on Facebook, they don't expect I'm going to use it in my talks. Too bad. I didn't put his name in it. He said, evidential apologetics is not circular, ever. Evidence is cumulative nature, tending to show rather than being absolute in and of itself. It's part of circumstantial evidence, in which courtrooms and scientific endeavor must always rely on. He said it's not circular, it's linear. This is the question I asked him. Great. Please tell me how you justify the validity of your reasoning you use to examine evidence without being circular. Thanks. He never got back to me. See that thanks, that's a bit of a jerk factor, so whoever wrote that note earlier, I get it, you know, I'll try and be nicer. But he says, evidential apologetics is never circular. You use your reasoning to examine evidence. How do you know your reasoning is valid? See, they don't understand that all positions are ultimately circular. Every single one of them. But we start with God who reveals. And you get the unbeliever, they concede that fact. That if God exists, he can reveal things to us. Well, then it's over for them. Why do men suppress the truth? That was another question that I had on these cards here. Why do men suppress the truth? And this is Julian Huxley, a quote from his. I suppose the reason we all jumped at the origin of species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. You see, that's why people reject the truth. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffers with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I probably quoted that wrong. That's from 2 Peter 3:3. You see, the reason for scoffing is not logic, it's not morality, it's not science, it's sin every time. That's why people scoff at the existence of God. Now, these are just philosophical arguments. I want physical evidence, and don't use the Bible. Asking for physical evidence of the non-physical is ridiculous. That's just like saying, give me physical evidence that you love your wife. If you can't give it to me, you don't. You see, you cannot ask for physical evidence of the non-physical. But you know what I would say? You want evidence for God? Everything is evidence for God. Really, in effect, I'm the ultimate evidence for us. I don't say these special arguments are evidence for God. Everything is evidence for God. Every thought in your head is evidence for God. Now, I have unbelievers, they get online and they complain and they say, you can't start with God to argue your point. You can't start with God to argue your point. And I say, well, you can't start with not God to argue your point. You see, they make these accusations that I can't start with God to argue my point. They're starting with not God. See, God is my ultimate authority. I must start with Him. Sadly, Christians are giving Him up. They listen to that. But Jesus Christ said there's no neutrality. You know, you're either with us or against us. Another thing is the very concept of evidence assumes God. They want evidence for God. They ask me that quite often, give me evidence for God. I said the very concept of evidence assumes God. Evidence assumes truth, knowledge, logic. You can't have evidence without God. You know what I tell them? I say evidence presupposes God. You want evidence for God? The very concept of evidence is evidence of God. I say God is necessary for evidence. They say give me evidence of that, but don't use God. I say if I could give you evidence of that without appealing to God, it would be false. I mean, you've got to wrap your brain around that a little bit, but God is necessary for evidence. I can't give you evidence of that. If I could, without assuming God, it would be false. Okay, I can't know the truth with 100% certainty, but I can get close. Now, what do I say to something like that? Are you certain you can get close? See, they also, when they make this accusation, to say they can get close to the truth, they have to know what truth is. You can't have that without God. Now, this is the question I ask them. Say, you can get close to the truth. You can get close to the truth. I say, how do you know that your reasoning about that is valid to even 1%? A lot of times online I'll say to 0.00001%. How do you know your reasoning is valid to 0.00001%? And they use their reasoning. I say, you can't know that your reasoning is valid to even 1%, to 0.0001%, unless you start with God. So they say you can get close to the truth. No, you can't. You can't know anything to any degree unless you start with God. People have been certain, but have been proven wrong. See, that's another objection I get. Lots of people have been certain, but have been proven wrong. But there are different certainties. There's feeling certainty, and there's epistemic certainty. You can look that up. Feeling certainty, sure, people have felt certain, but that's not the certainty that we're talking about, the existence of God. You see, the epistemic certainty is a property of a proposition that it cannot fail to be true. And that's what we as Christians have, epistemic certainty. It cannot fail to be true that God exists. Somebody says, could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? No. I cannot be wrong about the existence of God, because that is necessary to make sense of your question. I can't be wrong about that. So Christians can and do have certainty. Okay, I can't know anything with certainty, but how does God make you certain? That's another question, another objection you might get. I can't know anything with certainty. Are you certain you can't know anything with certainty? See, you have to start thinking that way. When they see these things, just turn it right back on them. They're making a certain knowledge claim. But they say, but how does God make you certain? How does God make us certain? I have no idea. I don't know how God makes me certain. I know that He makes me certain, but I don't know how. Do I have to know how God makes me certain? No. You know what? I don't know how God made a cow. but I know that he made a cow. See, I know that God did it. I don't have to know how he did it. And don't be ashamed to admit that with unbelievers. Because I don't know how God may be certain, but they have to concede the possibility that he can. And they can't have certainty without him. If you listen to my debates over and over, they concede that I have an avenue to certainty. And they can't have certainty at all. Now, how did Peter know that Jesus was the Messiah? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the loving God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Revelation from God. That's how Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Your argument is nonsense. You get that a lot. Your argument is nonsense. How would I answer something like that? When they say that my argument is nonsense, what are they appealing to? An absolute standard of sense from which my knowledge deviates. You can't say something is nonsense unless you know what sense is. What's sense without God? Something they can't answer. Now, this is one thing I do in my classes. We're running short on time, but something I do in my classes, I say, okay, which of these arguments can you not answer presuppositionally? Your worldview is illogical. Your worldview is unscientific. Your worldview is immoral. You are stupid. Which one can you not argue presuppositionally? I write on the board usually, and they say, well, logical, yeah, you can argue that. You know, you can, because God is the foundation of logic. Scientific, yeah, you need God for science. And then they usually leave the one you are stupid. Really? Can you argue that presuppositionally? If I'm stupid, I deviate from some standard of sense. You can't even say I'm stupid. You can't even argue against what I'm telling you unless you start with God. You can answer all of these presuppositionally. That's not proof. That's not proof of God. Oh, you believe in proof. Great. Proof assumes truth, knowledge, logic, etc. Where do you get any of them without God? And you know, you hear in my debates too a lot of long pauses. You've been brainwashed. You know, I don't mind that one at all. I say, you're right. My brain has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And that's why I can reason. And that's why you can answer these questions. You need to get right with God. I don't mind that charge at all. I just turn it around on them. You start with God, I start with logic. Logic is my presupposition. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. The problem is that they can't make sense of their presupposition. Because logic is universal, it's unchanging, it's not made of matter. They don't have a worldview that makes sense in. See, now what they'll come back to you and they'll say, you know what? I don't know how my car works, and I can still drive it. I don't know how logic works or where it came from, but I can still use it. I said, but there's a problem with that. When you say you can still drive your car, you have a worldview that doesn't make sense of tires and glass and rubber and engines. See, when you can say I can drive my car, fine. You can't make sense of cars. You don't have to know how logic works, but you can't make sense of it without God. You're just using God to fill a gap in your understanding. God of the gaps. I'm sure you've heard that one. You don't know what the answer is, therefore God. They call it God of the gaps. I say, what if I ask you what is 2 plus 2? What would your answer be? They say it's 4. I say, oh, 4 are the gaps. No, that's the right answer. So how can you call it God of the gaps? You're assuming that it's not the right answer. God is the right answer. It's not filling a gap when God is the right answer, and he's revealed that to us. Okay, I can't define truth without God, but what is truth with God? What is truth with God? And you know, people normally have the correspondence theory of truth. Sometimes they say, well, what is truth in your worldview? They deny God. They say, truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth is what is real. You know, I don't have a problem with that. But without God, how can you know what's real? If two people argue over what's real, they have a different perception. How do you know who's right? See, without God, you can't answer that. Now, there was a popular definition for truth for Christians, and a lot of Christians use it, and I still don't mind it. They say, truth is that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. God is a perfect perceiver. But the problem with that is, I still don't mind the definition, but I think it adds an unnecessary step. That God has to perceive something for it to be true. When actually the definition that I like is truth is whatever comports to the mind of God. Truth is whatever God says. Very simple. What is truth? Truth is whatever God says, and he reveals things to us. You are arguing like a child. I don't know if there's going to be sound on my laptop. I'm going to be showing a video in a bit. You're arguing like a child. I get this quite a bit. See, because I say, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? And you saw that on the film. And I think that's one of the things that has been helpful for people doing this argument. Because the PhDs who teach this, they won't go up to somebody and say, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? I don't mind that because I'm a factory worker. You know? I'll say, how do you know? I'll say it all day long until they answer it. You know, I won't argue epistemology with them for hours. I'll just keep saying, how do you know? And, you know, when I go to the campuses, they say that very thing. You're arguing like a child. These two university students said that to me.
I think you should have what if there's a spirituality that says raping children?
You have to embrace truth.
But if there's a spirituality...
But truth is just a word.
Could you be wrong about that?
No.
You're regression.
You think it's childish?
You're regression.
Yeah, I think you're a little childish.
You think it's childish?
You know what's sad about that?
Two people at university cannot believe the argument of a child.
That's what I say. They say you're acting like a child. I say, fine. You can't be the argument of a child. What do you think of that? You see that, fellow? You're atheistic towards all the other gods. I just believe in one less God than you. How do you know your God is the right God? For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That's how I know. God tells us. See, people that believe in other gods are not theists. They're idolaters. I'm not atheistic towards those gods. I'm not an idolater. You see, the term theistic actually should only apply to Christians because there is only one God. G.K. Chesterton said, for when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. Other people claim revelations from other deities. Why can't they use this argument? Why can't other people use this argument? Well, you know what? Because no other deities exist. That's the simple answer. I was debating this fellow on his blog, a PhD in philosophy, debating a factory worker. Where do you get truth from, sir? Where do you get truth from? Where do you get knowledge from? Where do you get logic from? Where do you get morality from? On and on and on. PhD in philosophy. He would never answer me. Because he doesn't want a factory worker to make him look like a fool. He would never answer me. Until finally he did. He said, you know where I get it from? The invisible pink unicorn. That's where he got all these things from, the invisible pink unicorn. I said, guess what, sir? You're no longer an atheist. I said, to defend your atheism, the very first thing you have to do is give up your atheism. You have to posit a deity to have these things. PhD in philosophy. You know what he said to me? Yeah, fine. I'm an invisible pink unicornist. And you'll discard my God as quickly as I discard yours. I said, not at all. You book the hall. I'll fly to England and I'll debate you. You argue for the invisible pink unicorn as your necessary precondition for knowledge, and I'll argue for the God of Scripture. And he said, only if I can say I'm arguing a parody, something made up. I said, if you're arguing a parody, what's your justification for knowledge? And he would never give it. You see, and that's why we might not have that education, can argue with a PhD in philosophy. This fellow just recently debated William Lane Craig. Do you think he'll ever debate me? Not only because I'm a nobody, but because I'll ask him questions like that, and it won't go well for him. You see, I don't mind having people back out of these debates. I went to a debate recently with an evidentialist and this atheist, and they were debating whether God was necessary for morality. And I was in the audience, and I tell you, these things are going to drive you nuts in the future. But they had a thing where you could write in cards, you could write in questions, and said, I'll ask a question. Because they were arguing evolution over non-evolution for, you know, he was arguing that evolution could prove that the foundation of morality. And this was my question. I said, if there's a group of people who evolved to believe that man was the most important thing on the earth, and there's another group of people who evolved to believe that the earth was the most important, that man should die off so that the earth could survive, and there are people out there like that, environmentalists, who say that men are maggots on the earth. They're killing the earth. Men should die. The earth is the most important. So my question was, how do you know which of them is right? Because each of them, according to them, evolved to believe contrary things. How do you know it's right? You can't get that from evolution. So the guy hummed and hawed and gave a terrible answer. And I went out with him to the pub afterwards with the atheist. And I went up to that fellow. I said, you know, I'd love to debate you sometimes. Oh, yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to debate you. I said, this is my card, my website proof that I got like this. Oh, very interesting. Hadn't heard of it. I said, by the way, that question about evolution, that was my question. Oh, okay. Well, I'll get back to you on this debate thing. A week later, I got an email. I will not debate you. You're too stupid. I will not debate you. You're too stupid. And I said to him, you know, if I was so stupid, You would think that you would go in front of your atheist friends and expose the stupidity of a guy who has a website that says proof that God exists. I said, I know why you won't debate me. It's not because I'm too stupid. See, that's the thing. People will back out of these debates. And if it drives atheists back in the closet, fine. I hope that they repent. But otherwise, no. It's Christians who are elevating them up with terrible defense of their faith. We're the ones who are giving them prominence. It's time that we stop doing that. Okay, now these are the worldview texts that we have out there. Because some people will legitimately offer other deities. They'll say, okay, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Buddhist. Buddhists are actually atheistic, or they're a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. So we came up with these worldview tracts. A friend of mine, Corey McKenna and Eden Azabagic. I just learned to say that. I think of baggage in the airport. I hope Eden doesn't. But anyhow, we came up with these 8 worldview tracts, and they're presuppositional tracts. And that's what we have available on the desk out there. And in the packages, there's 12 of each worldview and an index tract to teach you how to use them. But they're really quite similar. What I did with these tracts as well, you see on the bottom here, they have the citations. Because I really can't stand it when somebody says, well, your worldview believes this, and they don't give any evidence of it. Well, this actually, we have the evidence of it on our website called one-to-onetracts.com. One-to-onetracts.com. Now, if you go there, if you don't have the tracts, it's not going to mean a lot to you. Because all it is the citations written out. And you can print these things out. We're going to make it in a PDF file eventually so that you can have all the citations for the Jehovah's Witnesses beside your door. When they come to your door, go through the tract with them and say, well, this is what your worldview believes. And here's the copy of the Watchtower that says it. And it's very powerful stuff. Can't really get into details. That's the website. You can click on it. It has all the citations. That one there is the Jehovah's Witness tract. For instance, the Watchtower Society claims to be a prophet of God. See, what we do here, we ask the question that I ask people when I go out in the street. Could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? If they say yes, see reverse. If they say yes, it's over. If you could be wrong about everything, you're in the position of absurdity. You turn it over. There's a slide a little bit later on. It has the back of the tract on there, talking about the answer of Jesus Christ. If they say no, they can know something for certain. Then what we do is we dismantle their worldview. We show that their foundation of knowledge doesn't make sense. Now people say, is this an evidential argument? No, it's not. Because I never give up my worldview. I never say, look at these two, let's put them on the shelf, let's compare to see which one's right. I say, no, unless you start with God, you're in the realm of absurdity. And we show that their foundation makes no sense. That's the Roman Catholic tract. Just a quick point that we bring up on there. A lot of people don't realize Roman Catholicism, section 841 in their catechism, Catholics and Muslims adore the same God. And there's a citation there. And Catholics will answer. So what I did when we looked up these tracts, we looked at how they answer these types of things. They say, well, we both believe in the God of Abraham. I said, but there's got to be something else there that would show the differences. I said, well, Muslims deny the Trinity, Surah 573. I said, there's got to be something in Catholicism that says that if you deny the Trinity, you're cursed. Second Council of Constantinople. If you deny the Trinity, you're cursed. I said, so Muslims are cursed for denying the Trinity, and they adore the same God. You bring that kind of thing up with the Catholic, and all the citations are there. The Muslim tract, now, just a few more minutes here. The Muslim tract, the same type of thing with Muslims. And, see, I ask the same question, how do you know what you know? Could you be wrong about everything? If they say yes, turn the tract over, give them the gospel. If they say no, I can know things for certain. How do you know things for certain? It says it in the Quran. What does the Quran say about the Bible? The Quran says that the Bible is true. The Quran says that the Bible is a previous revelation of Allah. I say, well, why don't you believe it now? Because it's been corrupted. Your Bible has been corrupted. Oh, really? What does your Quran say about the words of Allah? Can they be corrupted? No. And I have all the citations there so you can read these. And the thing is, what we're going to add to the website eventually later is other stories that help when you talk with Muslims, for instance. One thing that I bring up with them is Abraham and Isaac when he went to sacrifice his son. Abraham and Isaac. It's also in their Quran, but they don't name the son who it was. They think it was Ishmael. Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain there. Why didn't he? Because God provided the sacrifice. And the interesting thing about that is the sacrifice was caught by his head in a thicket. So what did they put on Christ's head when they crucified? Crown of thorns. I mean, I don't know how accurate that imagery is, but you tell that to a Muslim. I was sitting down with a Muslim not too long ago reading line for line Genesis 22. How the sacrifice was provided for them, and they don't have that sacrifice. You know, and it's very powerful for them. I say, where is your sacrifice today? I said, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Another thing I bring up with Muslims is the idea of justice and mercy. They believe that Allah is all just and he's all merciful. See, when a Muslim gets to heaven, is it based on Allah's justice or His mercy? It's His mercy. Because a perfect God cannot have an imperfect being pay a perfect penalty. So it depends on His mercy. Where's the justice? You see, when a Christian goes to heaven, we give God's justice and His mercy. I wish I could tell you that story. Maybe in the Q&A I could tell you that story, because it's the one that I talk about on the street quite often. There's the answer, the back of the tract. And, okay, I'm just going to show you. This is the last scene. Oh, no, this is that Ryan scene, sorry. That's the Bible. Don't give up your biblical authority. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the very first thing that I told you. And I said, that is the foundation of the argument. Now, the first time I showed you that slide, those verses, you might have thought, what's he talking about? You know, how can that be the whole apologetic? Because that's what I said when I showed you the first time. That's it. That's all you have to know. If you know that, it's easy. You don't have to know all these constituents of logic and stuff like that. Just know that you need God for knowledge. And it'll change the way you defend your faith. And I'm just going to close quickly. And then before you get up, I'm going to play that. So just, you know, it's going to be that rap song with Ivy Connerly. And I believe you did the track for that, didn't you, David? Yeah. See, the way he's saying that, David did the music for a very talented fellow as well. But, okay, let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to play that track, and then we'll get ready for lunch. Oh, Lord God, thank you for this conference. Thank you, Lord God, that your truth might be proclaimed, Lord God. Please help the listeners here to check everything that I have said with Scripture, Lord God. And if I have gone out of the bounds, help them to discard it, Lord God. But if what I have said comports with what they read in Scripture, help them to take it to heart, Lord God, and to honor you when they defend their faith, and to give thee praise and honor and glory, Lord God, and to thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of your Son, Lord God, that our brains might indeed be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us, Lord God. Thank you for your Son. If there's any here gathered here today, Lord God, who do not know you, whose brains have not been washed, Lord God, let them beg thee for repentance, that you might grant it to them, that they might come to know the peace which passes all understanding. We pray this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.